We turn in our Bibles this morning to the book of Judges, Judges chapter 6. We'll be looking at the first 27 verses, so we'll read verses 1 through 27. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. The hand of Midian overpowered Israel, and because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel and no sheep or ox or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted, so that they laid waste the land as they came in. Israel was brought very low because of Midian. And the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. When the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel, and he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery. And I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But you have not obeyed my voice." Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." And Gideon said to him, "Please, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian." And the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?" And he said to him, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." And the Lord said to him, "But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man." And he said to him, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. Please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you." And he said, "I will stay till you return." So Gideon went into his house and prepared a young goat and 11 cakes from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket, and the broth he put in a pot, and brought them to him under the terebinth and presented them. And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Take the meat and the 11 cakes and put them on this rock and pour the broth over them." And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the 11 cakes. And fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the 11 cakes. And the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord, and Gideon said, "Oh, alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." But the Lord said to him, "Peace be to you. Do not fear. You shall not die." Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, "The Lord is Peace." To this day, it still stands at Ophrah, which belongs to the Abiezrites. That night the Lord said to him, take your father's bull and the second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it. And build an altar to the Lord your God on the top of the stronghold there, with stones laid in due order. Then take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah that you shall cut down. So Gideon took 10 men of his servants, and did as the Lord had told him. But because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night. We have been in recent weeks looking at this book of Judges, and you know that Judges, the book of Judges, concerned that period in Israel's history, the darkest period of Israel's history, when every man did what was right in his own eyes. There was no king in Israel. 3 times we're told that in the book of Judges. And what would happen at different points, God would raise up men and one woman, Deborah. We looked at her some time ago. God would raise up these judges who would deliver Israel from their oppressors. We're looking this morning at one such judge. His name was Gideon. Interestingly, he had 70 sons. We are talking about Father's Day today. Happy Father's Day, we could say. Gideon, he had 70 sons. And of the several judges who were instrumental in delivering Israel from foreign oppression, Gideon and Samson figure most prominently in the book of Judges. It's interesting that it's not Deborah, but Gideon and Samson who take center stage in the book of Judges. More information is given about these two judges, that is Gideon and Samson, than about any other of the judges. He was apparently born somewhere during the 40 years of peace that followed the judgeship of Deborah and Barak. Deborah and Barak, you'll recall, had delivered Israel from tyrannical oppression of the Canaanites, but then, typical of the people of Israel, they once again did evil in the sight of the Lord. They had this cycle where they would cry to the Lord would deliver them, and of course, they would go right back to sinning again, and the cycle goes on and on and on. And here in verse 1 of our text, we see that in response to the rebellion against him, the Lord raised up the Midianites to afflict them. It's interesting how the Word of God puts it. The Lord raised up the Midianites to afflict them. God is the God of history. He works in nations. He sometimes uses one nation to afflict another nation in judgment. The Midianites, who were there? They were descendants of the fourth son of Abraham and his second wife, Keturah. We learn this from Genesis 25, 1 and 2. And the Midianites, they were nomadic people who were scattered all over Arabia. They were also Marauders, people who made their living by plunder, by taking what belonged to others. These were the Midianites. And when we look at the biblical record, it appears that they were apparently at one time amicable toward Israel. We could say that because Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, was a Midianite. He, in fact, was a priest of Midian. The relations toward Israel, however, began to take a downward spiral turn when, according to Numbers chapter 22, Balak, the king of Moab, commissioned their senior men along with elders of Moab to hire Balaam to curse Israel. You know the account. Balaam saw how that God had tremendously blessed Israel, so much so, Balak, the king of Moab, became fearful, especially when he saw how they overpowered the Amorites, notwithstanding the fact that they had well-fortified cities. Of course, we know Balaam could not curse Israel. His attempts proved futile because he could not curse those whom God had blessed. The next time we hear of the Midianites in terms of their negative relations toward Israel is in Numbers 25. There we are told that They seduced Israel into fornication, into idolatry, because God commanded Israel, we notice in consequence of what they did, God commanded Israel to treat them as enemies and to kill them. In fact, just before Moses died, the Lord instructed him in Numbers 31 to launch an assault, a massive war against the Midianites. And here in the book of Judges, we see that God was now using this very nation to afflict his own people, Israel. We're told there in verses 1 and 2 that as a result of the Lord's delivering them over to the Midianites, the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. Israel came under severe, ruthless oppression from these people. We see here in our text that oftentimes when the Israelites had sown their crops and were just about ready to reap their harvest, the Midianites, along with the Amalekites, would descend on them like locusts in countless swarms. We see that in verse 5, they had a massive army. Verses 4 through 6 says they would encamp against them, devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance in Israel and no sheep or ox or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted, so that they laid waste the land as they came in. Verse 6 says, and Israel was brought very low because of Midian. And the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. It was very oppressive for Israel. And what made this so oppressive, what made this so excruciating an ordeal for Israel, was that according to verse 1, this continued for all of 7 years. 7 years of constant oppression. 7 years of constant injustice. Just imagine the poverty this created for Israel, to know every time harvest time came, these Midianites would come and just clean up everything and go off to their own land. They would take the animals, they would take the donkey, they would take the ox, and they would just make off with their crops. How frustrating it must have been for them, having toiled so diligently to raise their crops, to then see the fruit of their labor taken from them violently. Then we can imagine the intense level of hunger such enforced privation must have created throughout the nation. No food. Imagine not only the frustration, but also the fear, the constant, never-ending dread of these Israelites as they had to contend with the Midianites. Lacking the courage, the faith, the leadership to resist this yearly raid from the Midianites, the people of Israel, we are told in verse 2, would take refuge in dens, in the mountains, and caves, and strongholds. They would go into hiding. Indeed, those were dreadfully oppressive times for Israel, and out of this harrowing ordeal, the people of Israel, we are told, cried out to the Lord for help. It's interesting the fact that at this point they knew better than to call upon the gods they were serving. They realized at this point that those gods could not help them. In their distress, something they should have known all along, and that is that these gods of the heathen are powerless, worthless nonentities, lying, empty delusions, alluring and yet enslaving. What a sobering lesson we find here. The truth that those things in which we trust, those things to which we look for support, for comfort, for fulfillment, those idols we cherish will do us no good in the day of trouble, in the day of crisis. And what was the Lord's response when Israel cried out for help? Well, unlike the way previously attended them, unlike the way previously responded, the Lord did not immediately send them a judge. He sent them a prophet. According to verses 8 through 10, the Lord sent them a prophet not to relieve, but to reprimand them, to remind them of how he had delivered them from Egyptian bondage, of how he had charged them not to become involved with idolatry. The prophet came not in a priestly pastoral role. He came in a prosecutorial role. He came holding before them the word of God, convicting them, reminding them of their failure, their unfaithfulness to God. And hence, what they were going through, the prophet says, was in consequence of God's judgment for their idolatry. Verse 10 closes, the Lord saying to them, but you have not obeyed my voice. Somebody would say, well, how cold, how harsh a message they received at this point. But that was not the case, for this message was designed to get these people to feel the gravity of their rebellion against God. It was a message that was meant to elicit from them genuine, heartfelt repentance for their unfaithfulness to the Lord. So that at the end of the day, what we have here in the prophetic message, in the message brought by this prophet, was a token of divine grace. Why? Because after all, God might have just left them to pine away in their suffering, never having brought before them why they were suffering. They would have met their just vengeance, their just punishment. And yet here we see in the text, ultimately true to his covenantal love, the Lord responded to the plight of Israel by raising up for them a deliverer, a judge in Gideon, verses 11 and following. Now let me say here, as we look at this man Gideon, from a sheer human perspective, the fact that God should have opted to call and use Gideon for such a tremendous challenge, for such an onerous task of delivering his people from foreign oppression, was unthinkable and most unlikely. Because verse 11 tells us who he was and what he was doing when God's call came to him. He was beating out wheat in a wine press. Notice, it was not the proper place. He was doing it in a wine press, a place hidden from public view. Why was he doing that? To protect his crop, to protect his harvest, his food. The Bible tells us there, in verse 12, we find the Lord's call to Gideon. The angel of the Lord appeared to him right there in the midst of his fear. The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." What a greeting for a man who was fearful. And at this point, when the angel of the Lord greeted Gideon with these words, Gideon was anything but valiant and ready for combat. Humanly speaking, he was an unlikely instrument, an unlikely agent to lead Israel in battle against such formidable foe as the Midianites. And we notice his frame of mind, because when the Lord appeared to him, yes, he was fearful, but notice in verse 13, he was in a state of despair. He was in a state of despair. God said to him, that is, the angel of the Lord said, Gideon is responding to the angel of the Lord. He says this, "Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers rehearsed to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian." And in these verses, we find three expressions of despair, three expressions denoting a spirit of despair on Gideon's part. First of all, the first expression of despair is found in the word "if." There's something very significant about this word "if" when used in relation to the Lord. It signals a lack of faith and trust in God. Matthew 14, 27 through 30, remember, in response to the disciples' fear that they had seen a ghost walking on water, Jesus answered, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." And Peter, we are told, responded, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." Jesus said, it is I. Peter says, "Lord, if it's you." And what we notice from that passage is, starting with the word "if," Peter, by the end of that episode, came near to being drowned. In Mark 9, 22 to 24, we have the account of the father of a demon-possessed boy who came to Jesus seeking help, and hear his words to Jesus. And it, that is the unclean spirit, has often cast him into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. To which Jesus replied, if you can, it depends on how we read, because the Greek does not have punctuations. You'll find different translations punctuate it differently. We could read, if you can, or it might be Jesus was responding to him, if you can. In other words, come on, if I can. Jesus said, all things are possible for one who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. So here was Gideon when the angel of the Lord appeared to him. Gideon is in a state of despair. The angel of the Lord comes to him with assuring words that he's going to deliver Israel. And he begins to raise a series of questions. He begins with the interrogative, if, Lord, if I'm going to deliver Israel, how come this and that? Second expression of despair on Gideon's part is the interrogative, why? He says there, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And we hear pretty much similar type question in our time. People still raise that question, why? For example, if the Lord is all powerful, why then is there so much evil in the world? Why are so many bad things happening if God is so good and loving and powerful a God? Why then doesn't God put a stop to all wars? If God loves me that much, why did God let my husband die? In a mind frame of dismay and despondency, notice Gideon was protesting to God, why are all these bad things happening to us? What have we done to deserve this, God? He was in a state of despair. He was a state of despondency. And then a third expression of despair aired by Gideon in this passage is found in the question, where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us? It's a language of skepticism. It's the language of despair. It's the language of despondency. Where is God? Where are his promises? If God is good, if he has delivered Israel, if he is interested in his people, why then are we going through all of these problems? Where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us? It's like we almost hear that question being asked in 2 Peter chapter 3. We're skeptics in light of the seemingly lengthy delay of the Lord's coming. The fact that Jesus, as at least so it appears to them, isn't coming back again. They ask, where is the promise of his coming? Where is the promise of his coming? And at the end of verse 13, we see that continuing in his despair, continuing in his despondency, Gideon got to the place where he impugned the love and care of God. He cast aspersion, he cast a shadow on the love and care of God. Here's what he says, and now you have forsaken us, you have delivered us over to the Midianites. Are you there this morning? Is there some believer who, for one reason or another, is in a state of despondency, in a state where everything seems dark, God seems to be distant, nothing seems to be happening, all that hangs around you is a pall of darkness, discouragement? You are asking the question, if God is all-powerful and if God loves me, why then is all of this happening? Where are the promises that he made that if I did this, if I do this, and if I've done that, then this would be the case with me? Where is the promise of God? Everything around you seems dark. Everything seems dismal. God seems distant. The promises of God seem to have failed. That was where Gideon was at this time. Was this a man equipped for battle? Humanly speaking, no. If, why, where, these questions constitute the language of a man who was down in the dumps, as it were, airing his feeling of discouragement and despair. Riddled with dejection, Gideon, we see here, had lost sight of the real cause of Israel's ills. Gideon had lost sight of the fact that it was on account of the nation's unfaithfulness to God, on account of Israel's rebellion against God, why the nation was experiencing such woes. He failed to realize that because the people of Israel had shut God out of their lives, they were now reaping the bitter consequences of their sin, of their rebellion against God. Don't we see this kind of thing in our society today? Something terrible happened. Something tragically happened. Where was God on 9/11? Here's the point. God was always where he has been. And if we want to answer the question as to where is God, where we have to ask the question, where have we placed him? Gideon had clearly forgotten the word of God in Joshua 24:20, which warned that God would harm and consume his people if ever they turned to other gods. That's what God says. God says you're going to get hurt. And in failing to recall such warning, he wrongly charged the Lord with having forsaken his people. He impugned the love and care, the very character of God. We're saying then that when the Lord called Gideon, when the Lord appeared to Gideon and told him that he would deliver Israel, Gideon was, humanly speaking, hardly suited for the task of delivering Israel from oppression of the Midianites. He, first of all, was in a state of despair. And a man in despair is ill-fitted for combat. Secondly, when the Lord appeared to Gideon, not only was he in a state of despair, but he was beset with doubt. For when the Lord, verse 14, turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of the Midianites," God even gave the assurance, "Do not I send you?" Notice what Gideon did. Gideon, responding to the word of the Lord, protested his inability to save Israel, citing what he considered the sheer insignificance of his family as well as his own insignificance and unimportance. We read in verse 15, he said to him, that is, Gideon is speaking to the angel of the Lord, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." Gideon is saying, "Listen, Lord, I'm a nobody to begin with. I'm insignificant. I'm a nonentity. How can you expect one like me to deliver Israel? I need deliverance myself." Gideon gave as his reason his family's insignificance, his own insignificance. But at the end of the day, the fundamental reason for Gideon's perceived inability to save Israel were twofold. One, we notice first of all in verse 12b, Gideon did not reckon on the presence of the Lord that would accompany him. That was why he was fearful. That was why he was doubtful. Why? Rather than looking to the Lord, the promise of God's presence, the promise of God's accompaniment, the presence, the idea that God would be with him, he was looking at himself and his family roots. Secondly, he failed to take into account the power of the Lord that commissioned him. First of all, he did not reckon on the presence of the Lord that would accompany him. And second, he failed to take into account the power of the Lord that commissioned him. Verse 14c, "Do I not send you?" God assured him. In short, here's what Gideon was doing. Gideon was making his task of delivering Israel an issue not of what God was, but of what he was. Not of what God could do, but of what he, Gideon, could do. And let me ask you, are you one to make excuses as to why you can't serve God? You say, I lack the equipment, I lack the charisma. Well, the thing you need to remember is that serving the Lord, fulfilling your God-given task, is not at all based on what you are. It's not based on what you can do. The issue hangs entirely on God, on what the Lord is and what he can do. Someone as well put it like this: God's calling is God's enabling. God's call is God's enabling. The point is, once God calls us to do something, that call itself is a guarantee that he will prove sufficient to see us through for the fulfillment of that particular task. God is by no means he's by no means dependent on our genius, on our ability, on our skills to get his work done. In fact, he tells us in his words, Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 6, he says this: not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Great a man as the Apostle Paul was, having accomplished so many feats for the Lord, notice what Paul says. You ask Paul, Paul, why were you so, let's use the word that's used today, successful in ministry? You know what Paul would tell you? Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Paul, why are you so successful? Why? How comes you have accomplished so many feats? You have written all of these letters. You have founded these churches. Paul would say in Colossians chapter 1, verse 28, it is according to the power, his power, that works in me mightily. Humanly speaking, Gideon was hardly suited for the task of delivering Israel, because when the Lord called Gideon, first of all, he was in a state of despair. Secondly, he was in a state of doubt. He was beset with doubt. But thirdly, when the Lord called him, he was bent on delay. Look at verses 16 and 17. There we see that despite the Lord's continued assurance, despite the Lord bolstering him, bolstering his confidence, despite the Lord assuring him that he would certainly strike the Midianites, in fact, God even told him, you're going to strike them, as one man, Gideon, was hesitant. We read in verses 16 and 17, the Lord said to him, but I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man. And he said, if now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. What would you say to Gideon if you were the Lord? You would probably say, giddy up, Gideon. But oh, how patient the Lord was with this man. Man was in despair. He was doubting. He was fearful. And here he was bent on delay with repeated assurance of the presence of the Lord and of victory of the Midianites. Gideon should have been very well on his way to getting done the task the Lord had assigned him. Instead, he was lingering. What was he doing? Requesting of the Lord a sign that it was truly the Lord who was speaking to him. We see in verses 18 through 21 how that God graciously condescended to him, meeting him at the point of his weakness. Isn't that wonderful? God met Gideon at the point of his weakness. God could have chided him. God could have said, listen, you slow of heart, you stubborn person. But no, God met him at his point of weakness. God met him at the point of his despair. God met him at the point of his doubt. God met him right at the point of his delay. Gideon requested of the Lord, he says there in verses 18 through 21, "Please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before." And he said, "I will stay until you return." What Gideon is doing here? Gideon is telling the Lord to wait. No, he should be the one waiting on the Lord. He's telling the Lord to wait. But notice, the Lord says, "I will stay till you return." What condescension. So Gideon went into his house, prepared a young goat and 11 cakes from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket and the broth he put in a pot, brought it to him under the terebinth and presented it to him. And the angel of God said to him, "Take the meat and the 11 cakes, put them on a rock and pour the broth over them." He did so. Then the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of the staff that was in his hand, touched the meat and the 11 cakes, and fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and 11 cakes, and the angel of the Lord vanished out of his sight. Well, how is Gideon going to respond to that? Verses 22 to 24, praise God, records the assurance Gideon now had. The assurance he now had regarding the fact that the Lord indeed had spoken. The Lord indeed had appeared to him. Verse 22 says, "Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord, and Gideon said, 'Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face.' But the Lord said to him, 'Peace be to you. Do not fear. You shall not die.'" What favor, what grace. Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord, called it "The Lord is Peace." To this day it still stands at Ophrah, which belongs to the Abiezrites. Now let no one conclude from this. Let no one draw doctrine from this concerning Gideon's request and the Lord granting the same, that it's okay to ask God for signs. You know, people do that today. "Lord, give me a sign that I can really know that this is the person I'm to marry. Lord, give me a sign that you want me to go here or there. Just give me a sign." What does God think about signs? What did Jesus think about signs? You remember when the Pharisees, scribes, requested of him a sign from heaven? Jesus replied to them, Matthew 12, verses 30 and 39. He says this, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign." Now, there's a difference with Gideon and with us today, and even with the scribes and the Pharisees back then. And you know what the difference was? Gideon never had the light that we had, or even the Pharisees had. We today have the full revelation of God in his word. We do not need signs. In fact, the word of God tells us signs serve really for those who don't believe. To demand a sign from the Lord is, in effect, to declare the insufficiency of the word of God. People make a big deal today about signs and wonders, so-called manifestation. People say, "Well, is this happening at your church? Are these miracles taking place at your church?" They want something more. And when we want something more, when we want some signs, when we want something spectacular, we are actually asserting the insufficiency of the word of God. And that's tantamount to what? Unbelief. Unbelief with respect to the reality and power of the word of God. Now, as we're drawing to a close. And I want us to notice very quickly how God is going to prepare Gideon for battle. He comes to him, as we said, in his condition. And when we look at his condition, here's a man who was least likely, hardly suited for combat, and yet God used him. But before God used him, God made of Gideon two demands. And we see in these two demands something of what the Lord requires of every person, of every believer who would be used of God. If you would be used of God, if I would be used of God, God is still making these two requests of us. First of all, notice verse 25, Gideon was to demolish the altar of Baal. Verse 25, that night the Lord said to him, "Take your father's bull and the second bull 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it." This instruction that Gideon received had a twofold purpose. One was to prepare him for the job he was to do, because to do the job he was to do would require what? Courage. And what God was asking Gideon to do was to begin exercising courage, to have gone and smashed the family altar. That which was cherished by the family was considered treason and was subject to penalty of death. God was asking Gideon to take that step and demolish the altar of Baal, the family altar. But here's a second reason why God gave Gideon this instruction. God was putting his finger on specifically what was Israel's problem. He was pointing out to Gideon, "Gideon, the very thing you're charging me of, I'm not guilty of what you're charging me. You're saying I'm forsaking you. No. The very thing I'm asking you to do will explain that you, along with your people, have forsaken me." Here we see Gideon was to root out from his own family the very sin on account of which the nation was suffering. And what was that sin? The sin of what? Idolatry. The worship of false gods. Gideon was to learn what you and I must ever realize, and that is, if ever we would serve the Lord, if ever we would be of use to God, we must first of all root up, throw down, and eradicate from our lives every form and hint of idolatry. Of necessity, we must get rid of all that vie for supremacy in our hearts and lives other than the living God. You see, anything that shares with the living God a place in our lives, or that takes precedence over the living God in our lives, is an idol, a false god, and must be destroyed ever before we can ever begin to serve God. Why? Matthew 6:24, "For no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will despise the one and love the other." What was God saying here to Gideon? "Gideon, Baal must go, because you can't serve two masters. Gideon, Baal must go, because there's sin in your own family. And until that sin is rooted out, then you cannot be the leader I want you to be. Indeed, if the true and living God is not the Lord of all, then he's not Lord at all." Gideon was to understand that a prerequisite for the service of the Lord is the need for cleansing. Cleansing from sin, cleansing from idolatry. Why? Because God will not use a dirty vessel. But not only was Gideon to demolish the altar of Baal, notice secondly, verse 26, he was to dedicate an altar to the Lord. He was not only to demolish the altar of Baal, but he was to dedicate an altar to the Lord. You see, here's the point. Christian living, you see, is not just a matter of getting rid of the sin, of the negatives, because that is what we would call a negative kind of Christianity. Christianity is not just a matter of ceasing from certain bad habits, ceasing from certain sins. There must be the acquisition of positive holiness, positive godliness. So God said to Gideon, "And build an altar to the Lord your God on top of the stronghold there with stones laid in due order. Then take the second bull, offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah that you shall cut down." What was taking place here? It was beginning in Gideon's family, the revival of true worship. Study reformations, study revivals in history. And one of the things you'll notice is that whenever God's people are reformed and revived, among the things that begin to change for the better is worship. Here we see the truth from verse 26, the truth that the true worship of God, watch this, the true worship of God is divinely and meticulously regulated. In other words, God is the one who sets the agenda for worship. God is the one who gives the directives as to how he is to be worshipped. Notice from verse 26, it was not left to Gideon to devise ways in which the Lord was to be worshipped. We have a lot of that going on today, where people, in the name of worship, they advocate such things as creativity. And they introduce all kinds of modern, what they call contemporary things, making worship so-called attractive and appealing for the unsaved. Know this, according to the word of God, that is the worship of Baal. Gideon was specifically instructed regarding, notice, the location of the newly erected altar. It was not left to Gideon as to how God was to be worshipped. First of all, God told him the very location in which he was to build the altar. Furthermore, he was instructed as to the offering he should present on the altar, and he was also instructed concerning the manner in which the offering was to be presented. Worship is regulated and directed by God himself. God sets the agenda for worship, not man. We are not called to be creative. We are not called to be innovative. We are called to follow what God regulates with respect to his worship. That's why, let me just pause here to say this. Some people will say, you know, I come to RBCL and the worship is just so banal. It's so simple. It doesn't have the flourish. It doesn't have the, you know, where is the cross? Where is, you know, where are the accoutrements that make worship come alive? And the point is this, that biblical worship, we follow the simplicity of worship as regulated by the word of God. That's why we don't have the praise dance, so-called. It's not left to us to devise how God is to be worshipped. God sets the agenda for worship. Gideon was to present to the Lord a burnt offering, one in which all the carcasses of the bulls were to be wholly devoted to the Lord. And that's a picture of what? Surrender. It's a picture of what you and I should be to the Lord. Our lives should be, as it were, consumed with devotion to the Lord. A complete surrender of all that we are to the Lord, or all must be given to the Lord on the altar of sacrifice. The songwriter inquires, would you walk with the Lord in the light of his word and have peace and contentment always? You must do his sweet will to be free from all ill. On the altar, your all you must lay. Oh, we never can know what the Lord will bestow of the blessings for which we have prayed till our body and soul he doth fully control, and our all on the altar is laid. Now, in closing, I want to show you something very interesting, very encouraging. It will make you want to shout glory to the Lord, but wait until you go home, right? Notice verses 12, 14, and 16. 12, 14, and 16. Remember now, God comes to Gideon in a state of weakness. He's in despair, he's in doubt, and he's dallying. First of all, verse 12, God comes, he addresses him, O mighty man of valor. Verse 14, go in this might of yours. Verse 16, you shall strike down the Midianites as one man. And yet this was so incongruous to who Gideon was. And what's the message here for us? The message is this. Listen carefully. The message is this, that when God would make something of us, when God would use us, when God would make something of us, he views us not in terms of what we actually are, but in terms of what he intends to make of us. That's profound. Here's an example. So Jesus sees Simon Peter. And he sees Simon Peter and he says right away, your name is no longer Cephas. Your name is now Petros. Cephas means a little stone. Petros, a rock. And that was before Peter became the stalwart that he was. Why? Because Jesus saw in Peter not his impetuosity, not his weakness, not his cowardness, but Jesus saw in Peter his rock-like, solid character that would come about after he was transformed. And let me tell you, beloved, for us who are saved, praise be to God, he sees us not in our failures, he sees us not in our weaknesses, he sees us not in our sins, but as clothed in the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he could have come and he could have said to Gideon there in his weakness, get up, you mighty man of valor. Go and strike down Midian in this your might. And God is saying the same to you and to me, weak and timid as and helpless as we are. God uses unlikely instruments. We see that time and again through a word. And all of this underscores what the Apostle Paul tells us, 1 Corinthians 1:26 through 31. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Gideon, what a character. Out of weakness, made strong. Is that you? It is you. It is I. And that's what God wants to make of us. Already he has begun to do that in Jesus Christ, having redeemed us. Heaven knows what lies ahead, what he's going to eventually make of us when we stand before him in glory. May God bless these truths to our hearts for his name's sake. Amen.